I'm 10 days out from surgery, and I'm a little sore around the middle, so I can only wear certain things. I should say that after singing that last song, I mean, I could feel it right in here. So I feel it in my heart, too. Actually, interestingly, on that note, realize that when we read in our Bibles, you know, about people's hearts, the word in Greek is splankina, which has to do, it's not really heart, it's insides. So, you know, it could be here. All right, would you bow your heads and pray with me as we look at our text this morning? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the blessing that it is to be in your word together. Thank you, Lord, for the blessing that it is to read it every day. And I know many people here in this congregation do read your word daily, whether it be with a devotion or just their own plan or the church website devotional. Lord, we thank you for the blessing that it is and how you put the scriptures together for us over years of being in it every day and just how that works. We give you praise. And we ask that this morning could be one more addition to that. We pray, Lord, for you, by your Spirit, to take these words on the page and make them live in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we are this time of year prior to Easter and focusing on the suffering and death of our Lord. Why is it important to do that? Christians do this all over the world. Is it some morbid obsession that Christians have? No, it is because it is so important for us, for the entire world, forever and ever, to remember and think about the suffering and death of our Savior, because everything that we have is grounded in what Jesus did for us on the cross and out of the tomb as he now serves us as our high priest and king forever. And it is in passages like the one before us this morning that we see who Jesus really is. We see his suffering for us, in which is his love. We see his royalty restrained in order to accomplish his sacrifice for us. And so we see his humility. We see his truthfulness in such a dark place filled with lies. We see his wisdom in the face of all the pettiness and politics of people. So who is this one who stood before the governor of Judah? Now, the Bible is given to us by God so that we can understand what is really important in life and in death. And the Bible, from beginning to end, has its focus on Jesus the Messiah. All of the Old Testament prepares us for his coming, who he is and what he will do. The Gospels show us who he is. God himself, the one who has all authority, that he is perfectly righteous. And then we see in the Gospels what he came to do, his principal work, his death as a sacrifice for us. And all the letters in the New Testament then show us how his sacrifice applies to our lives today. And finally, the book of Revelation shows us what he is really doing in the whole world today. And so in John 18, the gospel writer has to this point told us of Jesus' last teaching and prayer with his disciples. Then we read about his betrayal and arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. He has unjustly been dragged into a midnight trial with the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, like a mafia interrogation, complete with fake evidence. The trial is underway, and as it is, Jesus' best friend Peter denies that he even knows Jesus. How painful that would be, though Jesus knew that was coming. Now, on the Friday morning following his capture, Jesus is brought before the regional governor, Pontius Pilate. And when I was a kid, I wondered about Pontius Pilate because I thought they didn't have airplanes then. So how could this guy be? But Pilate has nothing to do with flying airplanes. That's his name. He is a transplant from Rome, a guy who really doesn't want to be here. And now standing before him, the King of Kings. And he doesn't know it. John, the author here, has an agenda. Remember, he tells us what it is just a few chapters later in John chapter 20, where we read in John 20, verse 30, "Therefore many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you would have life in His name." John wants us to see Jesus and believe. And he wants to show us, just as Jesus is about to suffer and die, just who Jesus is. He, Jesus, is about to do this work for those he loves that he has always planned to do. Even before he was born, he planned this suffering and sacrifice. And you and I need to know just who he is that is doing this work, the sacrificial death. But a reminder of the injustice that he must endure comes right away in John 18, verse 28. I'll read for us. "Then they there is the Jewish leaders, these Pharisees and the council, they led Jesus from Caiaphas." Caiaphas was the high priest. "They led him into the praetorium." The praetorium is the governor's palace, basically. Pontius Pilate's house. And we read, "It was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover." The Jewish leaders have hated Jesus now for 3 years. Now they have him in their power. They unjustly are doing everything they can to get Jesus dead. They want him dead. I realize that we already know what will happen to Jesus. He tells us, John tells us in chapter 1, that his own people would not receive him. They would reject him. We read that again numerous times in the Gospels. After Jesus raised Lazarus in John 11:53, we read, "From that day they planned together to kill him." So not only does God say that his own people will reject him, these leaders of his own people have been planning his murder. Now in John 18, they have Jesus. The crowds are not there. They don't need to fear pleasing people. Only Pilate, the Roman governor, is present. It's bizarre to see these grown adults who ought to have known better on their way to committing the murder of an innocent man, which they have been concocting lies in order to support all along. They know that they are lies. It is bizarre to see these men so concerned about a couple of things that might defile them. Here they are deep into murder and lies, and they're worried about going into Pilate's house, because you can't go into the house of a Gentile without becoming ritualistically defiled, and they want to celebrate the Passover. That's their concern. And they are trying to get Pilate to kill him with no evidence of criminal behavior. This is because they're not allowed to kill anyone on the Passover, and because the Romans would not allow them to execute people in any case. And these religious leaders who want Jesus dead now want Pilate to do it for them. They plotted and schemed to deliver him to death, though they know he's innocent. And they want someone else to do the dirty deed. We're told in verse 32 that all of this is happening to fulfill the word of Jesus which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Because Jesus had said that he would be lifted up. This is the way one speaks about crucifixion in the ancient world. Jesus would be crucified. Now, any normal Jewish person who would be talking with Jesus a few months before would say, "Look, this isn't going to work for you. There's no way you get crucified. Because the Jewish people kill people, yes, they do sometimes, and they want to kill you, but they kill people by stoning. The Romans kill people by crucifixion. They're the only ones who kill people by crucifixion, and the Romans don't care about you, Jesus. So stop talking about being lifted up from the earth, because it's not going to happen." And yet, the incredible is happening. Jesus is going to be crucified. This is to fulfill not only the words of Jesus, but prophecy going all the way back into the Old Testament. This is how it has to happen. As incredible as it might seem, this is what is going to happen. Next, we read of a little conversation then that Pilate has with Jesus when he goes back into his governor's palace and he summons Jesus to him. We discover Jesus is the king of the only kingdom that matters. Now, Pilate is not stupid. He knows enough about what's going on to know how Jesus has bothered these Jewish leaders. He knows that Jesus is known to have made claims to divinity and messianic kingship. And so he asks Jesus the simple question so that he can hear it for himself. What Pilate doesn't know is that he's asking his question to the one who has all wisdom and knows the hearts of every man. Pilate has no idea what happens to people who ask Jesus questions. He has not been there to see what happens to people who think they are asking Jesus hard questions. He does not know that when you enter into a conversation with Jesus, you are going to end up talking about what Jesus wants to talk about with you. So Pilate asks Jesus his question in verse 33. Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? And now quickly Pilate is realizing that he doesn't really want to be in this conversation, but it's too late for him. Pilate says in verse 35, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? But Jesus is not interested in his own self-defense. He is still in the process of answering Pilate's first question. Jesus is going to talk about his kingdom. In one verse, verse 36, Jesus describes the nature of his kingdom and its relationship to the world. This verse, this single verse, is powerfully significant in Christian theology and has been so for 2,000 years. Why is it that the entrance of the kingdom of Jesus into this world was by preaching? Why is it that Jesus always and constantly avoided political means, political movements, and messaging? Why is it that Jesus resisted efforts to make him king or to gain any kind of political power or influence? Why is it that Jesus here is prepared to die? Well, John 18, verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Why is Jesus not doing anything to gain political power? It is because his kingdom is not of this world. And brothers and sisters, this aspect of his heavenly kingdom has not changed for 2,000 years. Jesus is king. And his kingdom is not of this world, not of this realm. Do you believe this? Do you recognize that if you follow Jesus, you follow a king whose kingdom is completely incomprehensible by people in this world who think about empires and armies and economies and all of these things? Or would you rather exercise just a little political power and influence? Just a few months ago, I had a conversation about politics with someone. I usually try to avoid these conversations, not the people, but the conversations. I always avoid them online. A little bit of advice. Never go there. It's a poisonous world. You're not going to do anything helpful. Don't fuss with politics online. But this particular person was close to me, is close to me, and very intelligent, and might even be watching this message today, so I need to be careful. An amazing guy in so many ways. And he was upset about Trump and a number of other things he identified as conservative. And I explained to this person that I didn't perceive Trump as a conservative and don't really care to talk about Trump. He then went off on the Republicans for allowing Trump to control them, and Trump is evil. And then I explained to him that I don't really expect much from Trump and the Republicans. He asked if I voted. I said I did. He asked for whom, and I said, I'm not telling. He said, I know you voted for Trump, and I smiled. He said, don't you even care about our country and the world? And I said, sure I do, but I have learned not to expect much from either party. They're always disappointing. But the Bible tells me that this will be so, and that ultimate solutions will not come from politics. After all, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants, of whom I consider myself one, would be fighting for control. You see, ultimate solutions, I told this person, will come with Jesus the King when he returns. This is interesting for Americans to hear because historically we don't like kings. This country was founded on the principle that rulership by a monarch is a bad idea. Democracy is better. But realize that the only reason we think that way is because every monarch the world has ever seen has been a sinner. Our conversation continued, me with this person. I said, I just don't care about politics in the same way that you do. You think that if we could just get the right people into office, then true justice could be realized. I think it's a false hope. My political expectations are extremely low. All I want is things not to go from bad to worse too fast. And the poor guy was just exasperated at this point. He wanted to have a political argument, and I wasn't cooperating. So, he said, leveling what he thought was a devastating critique. So, you're just going to let it all go to hell. I said, no, not at all. God has a plan, and I'm all in on God's plan. Now he was interested again. I said, God's plan is not a political or military plan. He wants to change people's hearts. He wants to change the minds of people. So I will pray for the power of God to be at work, and I will share the gospel of Jesus Christ everywhere I go with people who need to hear how they can be saved and how their lives can be transformed. And as God miraculously changes people by His Spirit, changed people change the world. I'm not giving up. I just don't see the politicians as the solution. Jesus Christ is the solution as He changes people's hearts. And ultimately, I explained, someday Jesus Himself will come in power and glory and set everything aright. And that's what I'm looking for when it comes to solutions in this world. It wasn't the answer that he wanted, but it's the answer that Jesus gives us. And this really is where Jesus takes the conversation next, because after Jesus says this about his kingdom, my kingdom is not of this realm, he says to Jesus, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. Now the word rightly is inserted there. Some translations don't have it. But that is what Jesus is saying when he says, you say that I am a king. He's agreeing with him. And then he says, for this I have been born, for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth, and everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. I wonder what Pilate meant when he said, so you are a king. Was he being sarcastic? Mocking Jesus for being delusional? Or was he a bit worried, wondering if in some way Jesus was actually a king somewhere? I think that there was something in Pilate that wondered if Jesus was more than he seemed, because in the next chapter, which we'll get into next week, Jesus identifies himself as the one accused by the Jews, he says in verse 7, Jesus answered, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was more afraid. I think there's something in Pilate that's wondering, just who is this guy? Could he be a king somewhere? Is he divine? But, as we will see, that thought passes swiftly. Now Jesus confirms that he is indeed a king. This is the reason that he came into the world, to establish his kingdom. He came to describe his kingdom in teaching, in parables, by his example as king. His king is a heavenly kingdom, meaning it transcends this world. His kingdom is a subversive kingdom, meaning that it goes out into the world, changing people in ways that normal people can't see. But if you know how to see the moving of the Spirit, you can see it. His kingdom is an upside-down kingdom, taking the hierarchy of importance of this world, you know, kings and rulers and governors and then local important people and then some rich people and then down here are the poor people. And Jesus, his kingdom just takes all that and flips it upside down. The least are the greatest. Those who are poor, they're the ones who will be rich. His kingdom is a forever kingdom. So when Jesus says in John 18:37 that he has come to testify to the truth, he's speaking of the truth of his kingdom. And what is a kingdom? You know the answer to that question? How do you define a kingdom? It's a very simple definition. A kingdom is where, yeah, has a king. A kingdom is where a king reigns. That is the definition of a kingdom. No king, no kingdom. So where is his kingdom? Oh, you know. His kingdom is in you and me, if Jesus is reigning in our lives. His kingdom is in churches and among people who follow and obey this king. His kingdom is growing throughout the world right now and bearing fruit. And someday it will be everywhere because the king is coming back. And as we read in Isaiah 11 or Habakkuk 2, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Someday. This is the truth. It is a true truth that dwarfs all other considerations, worries, and causes. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is the most important thing that is happening in this world. But you'll never read about it in the news. But nothing compares to the importance of his kingdom as it's going out into the world, transforming lives, taking over people's hearts and minds, and someday, when the king returns, the whole world, as the water covers the sea. And Jesus is the word of truth. He speaks the truth about his kingdom and everything else. And when his words of truth enter someone's heart and enters their mind and opens their eyes to what he is doing, what he has done, that person's life is transformed by the truth. Because all of a sudden, that person realizes that there is nothing else as significant as this, that Jesus, the King of Kings, the prophesied Messiah, has come into this world. And he has come into this world because he has always been planning to come into this world. And he has come just at the perfect time. And when he came to give his life to pay for your sins. And he did that. The King of Kings did that for you because you could not save yourself from yourself. He did that. And so as we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. You believe the gospel. You trust Jesus Christ as your king. You become part of his kingdom. And now because your sins are paid in full, you stand righteous before God. What king in the whole history of the world would ever do something like this for his subjects? Give his life for them so they can be part of his kingdom. But that's the king we serve. And not only do you get to be a citizen of his kingdom, his forever kingdom, you get to be a friend of the king. And not just a friend of the king. He makes you his own child, part of his family, to reign with him forever and ever. And all you have to do is hear his voice and believe the truth that he is the king, your king. All of this sounds incredible in a world filled with cars and trucks and McDonald's and basketball and wars and injustice and all kinds of mixed up people. But this is why Jesus stood there in front of Pilate, knowing that he was going to die within 24 hours. He stood there proclaiming the truth of his kingdom to Pilate, who didn't care about it at all. Why would he do that? Well, he's either a nut or he knows something that no one else knows. So you can pass Jesus off as a crazy person, or you can recognize that his words have changed history and innumerable lives along the way. No one has impacted the world like Jesus has. Why? Because he is the king of the only kingdom that matters. Will you hear his voice? Pilate responded with this. What is truth? Will you blow off Jesus the way Pontius Pilate did? It is a terrible indictment on Pilate here that he didn't really know the answer to his own question, but he moved on anyway. This is typical of people in this world. Lots of people ask questions, but they don't really want answers. They just want to get on with their life in their way. And here stands Jesus, the righteous one. And then, after Pilate asks that question and moves on, he goes out to the Jews and he declares Jesus innocent. He says, I find no guilt in him. Here is the verdict given by this local governor as the King of Kings stands before him. Here is the verdict of the world upon Jesus. I find no guilt in him. But we're going to kill him anyway. Here stands the righteous one of God, and the world declares him innocent. How can they not? And the world wants to kill him. This is how the world works. Declaring Jesus, demanding Jesus' death after pronouncing him not guilty. Peter preaches in Acts chapter 3, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are all witnesses. Stephen tells these same Jews in Acts chapter 7, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, and you received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. It is a stunning display to see the awesome righteousness and truthfulness of the King of Kings against the dark backdrop of the unrighteousness of this lying and unjust world. But that is the proper way to see Jesus and understand him. That is why so many people over the centuries have given their lives to Jesus, because when they actually recognize who he is and they see him against this ugly world, they realize he's the only choice that makes sense. How can I not follow this king? And you have to choose. Who are you going to go with? You cannot do like Pontius Pilate does and try to blow it off and hope it goes away. It won't, and it didn't for him. The King of Kings is going to reign forever. This world is passing away. Can't you tell? Who are you going to believe in? Who are you going to follow? No question is more important for you forever. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the blessing of your word. Thank you, Jesus, that you even now reign as King. Help us to follow you. Help us to listen to you, because everything you say is true. Help us to obey you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.